Well, let's begin with a prayer, and I'll explain this next talk. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life that you've given us. We thank you for the gift of brotherhood that you've provided for us. We thank you for your call on our lives that we might live for you and be witness to you in the world today. We ask you to bless us this morning, Lord. We ask you to allow your Holy Spirit to shine in our hearts in a way that we might receive the truth that is most relevant and most timely for us. We ask you to bless our conversation as well through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as I was praying, guys, through what some of the things that I thought would be best for us to hear today, I came to the conviction that this particular presentation, I title it, Called to Live in Times Like These. Called to Live in Times Like These. And it's basically it's both a vision talk and an exhortation. That's kind of like the way I'd put it forth to you guys. And what I would like to ask you to do specifically is to invoke the Holy Spirit in your heart, just saying to the Spirit that you want him to point, have things that really are most significant to you and your own growth and your own vision come alive, so that you can take away from the talk the things that are going to be the most valuable, the most useful at this time in your life. Now, I want to start with a quote from the Bishop of Phoenix, Thomas J. Olmsted. I'm sure you've heard of him. And it's an exhortation that he made to Catholic men. And it's an entire kind of presentation he gave to all the men in his diocese. But I just pulled out this statement because I want to build off of it. He says this: "Men, do not hesitate to engage in the battle that is raging around you, the battle that is wounding our children and families, the battle that is distorting the dignity of both women and men. This battle is often hidden, but the battle is real. It is primarily spiritual, but it is progressively killing the remaining Christian ethos in our society and culture, and even in our own homes." So here's a bishop who's really in touch with reality and is trying to bring all of his men into this same spiritual reality. And in the one thing that he says here that I think is important for us to sort of pick up right away is he's saying these things to men who are called to be protectors of their families. That we're one of the calls to manly spirituality is to protect those who are under our care in one way or another, to be watchful, to be vigilant, to keep the wolves away. That's one of our fundamental tasks. But also, as we know, Paul also calls us to fight the good fight, so his exhortations are there as well. And there's a text that I think is really important for us in regards to this effort. It's a little different, but it's connected. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. "Working together with him, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time I have listened to you and have helped you in the day of salvation.' Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And underneath this, what's really at the heart of this exhortation there is the grasping that there's a timeliness to things. There is a moment that God gives us in time to make a difference, to have impact, to cause something to happen that if we weren't there, it wouldn't. And I think that one of the calls that we have today, if we understand that we're in spiritual warfare, is that we have to sort of be men who are on the alert, that we are vigilant. We are vigilant for opportunities to share the gospel or to strengthen people in the faith, opportunities to block something that evil that might happen, because we're there as God's men. But we're engaged in a way that we don't miss opportunities that are coming our way, that the Lord really wants us to be about his work. And the more we're able to have that mindset, I think the better it will be for us to be useful to the Lord and to make a difference and have an impact in our situations. Bishop Olmsted calls the new evangelization a new apostolic moment. And I like the term. It's a new moment. It's a fresh opportunity because of the circumstances that we're in. There's new things that are happening. Now, again, St. Paul has a lot of things to say. And so I want to read something from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And Paul says this, "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now that's quite a charge. A couple things that are worth drawing out from this, these words of Paul. First of all, imagine yourself sort of standing before some kind of imperial panel. There's God the Father and there's the Son, and they're going to give you a charge. In other words, this is a formal, serious moment in which you're being charged to do something in their name, to fulfill a mandate that's given by Almighty God. And that's the kind of level of spiritual weightiness this is. And he says, "Who is the Jesus who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." So this is all, the results of our effort are going to be shown to us, you know, at the end of time. What our works were, we're going to be able to see them. And he's giving us some orientation here that we're supposed to take. And that's, you know, preaching the word, being urgent in season and out of season. Now, I don't know how you guys experience these things, but there are often occasions where I've been, where I have not wanted to say what I think ought to be said, because I know as soon as I do, I'm going to get flack. That's just a fact. It's not going to be fun. I remember even, I was in a, this one comes to my mind, but it made a real difference in this particular conference. I was at a conference for black Pentecostal preachers, would you believe? And I was the only white man there. And I was there invited as a guest, and I was trying to just learn some things about the way that black pastors preached and that sort of thing. I was kind of growing myself, kind of learning some things. Well, one of the preachers started talking about Romans 7, you know, and the works of the flesh. And he kept saying, "Oh, you know, the flesh, we know we can, you know, we can't yield to the flesh," and all that stuff. But what he was really saying was you really couldn't quite you can't quite control yourself, you know, and you just have to accept that some of these weaknesses are going to take you over, and then you have to ask the Lord for help afterwards. Well, I began to feel this kind of pumping in my heart, like boom, 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 boom. This is not true. This is not true, you know. And I'm looking at myself, and I'm looking at their saying, no, this can't be. You don't want me to be the messenger to this. You don't want me to correct this. You don't want me to do that, do you? And sure enough, the more I waited, the stronger that pumping went. Finally, I stood up, and I said, excuse me, Pastor, I would like to read something more to you that follows Romans 7. It's Romans 8. And then I read how we're, you know, how we, let me just read that little passage, because it, you know, I can't do the things, what I want to do, you know, that's in my mind to do. It's a really quite an interesting passage, but it makes the point very well. He's saying things like, okay, in verse 21 and verse 7, chapter 7, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so that's sort of where he stopped, you know. And I said, look, Romans 7, the end of it, and Romans 8 are the answer to what the Poe's dilemma was with the struggle with the flesh. And it says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Then he goes on and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And after I finished, he looked at me and he said, thank you, young man. I want to thank you, young man. And I said, whew. But it was to say that what, and it made a difference to a lot of the, some of the men came up to me afterwards and thanked me. Because they were sort of in that place where they didn't feel comfortable, they didn't want to speak. Many, many times, when we speak, when it feels like it's out of season, we give courage to a lot of others who are around us, who will say, thank you, I'm with you. And the next time, they will be more fortified and given confidence to speak. So we can help one another when we speak out. And in the same passage, just to say just one more, couple more things about it, it says, convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. I think this is another place where we need to, men have to have thick spiritual skin in order to be working in environments that are sort of hardened against the gospel. We have to work at convincing people and expect that rejection goes with the territory a lot of times. There's nothing wrong with being rejected a couple of times before you make some headway. And it's we have to learn how to handle that without sort of like taking our marbles and going home and whining about it because they didn't listen to us the first time. In other words, we have to have a mentality that says, I have to build my credibility. I have to work in this situation. I have to be able to handle myself well so that they can see that I'm strong in my convictions and I'm abiding in my convictions and they're good things to bring to others, and they know that I'm not going to just be pushed away really quickly. A lot of times today, in our society, especially among men, men have a lot more insecurity than they want to admit. And in that insecurity, they try to become sort of like aggressive and harsh at first. But they're really not all that tough. It's tough talk, but they're really not strong in character. And if you just stand there and you just handle yourself with peace and you keep talking and working, a lot of times that wall goes down and you come into a new phase with them in the conversation. And that's what we need to understand. And we need to be willing to endure some initial rejection or initial reaction in order to get to a place where we can have a deeper conversation. That's just the way it works for us today. So, also, the other point that I want to make, and we all know this, is we are suffering in our church right now with a lot of people who are catechists or they're youth directors or people who are working in the church, priests, deacons, who often are not following the teaching of the church. They're not teaching orthodoxy. And we have a right and a responsibility to call them out when that's the case, to not let it pass. It's no longer acceptable to let it pass when truth is in the balance. And this is not being disrespectful. This is being faithful to the Lord and to the church and to the church's magisterium. And I don't mean you just rush in there and condemn. But you need to say, even if it's a priest, you say, Father, I just want to say there was something in your preaching today that didn't ring true to me in terms of what we understand as the gospel. And you bring it to him, and you ask him to explain himself, and ask him to, if he can, if he could correct that, but not to let it alone. We have let way too many things pass. We have been way too permissive when we're supposed to have zeal for the truth, to defend the truth, and to keep the truth from being swallowed up by falsity and deception. We can't do that anymore. The lay men in the church need to step up and take responsibility. If you got you find out a catechist is teaching your kids wrong, you want your kids to be led astray? Uh-uh. That's a responsibility I have before God. And I will not tolerate it. I'll go right up to them and say, look, this is dangerous and hurtful stuff. I insist that you stop teaching this stuff. Do we got to go and talk to the priest? Let's go. Do we got to talk to somebody to get this hand? We're going. But take it in hand. Don't wimp out. Don't aggravate inside with never doing anything about it. Yes, Dave.
So, what if you've gone to your priest and he says, fine, it's the 2000 now, even the Pope is more with the program. What if that's his response?
If that's the response, you say, what's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what is the doctrine, is what we're following, and this is the deposit of faith. This is the universal magisterium of the church. This is what we ought to be following. And now, you can't force the priest, of course, to change, to do what's right. But you can also say very strongly, this is not what's being taught. And this is what's being taught by the church in the 20th century. And to show him the documents. And to refer him to others, other authorities in the church who are teaching orthodoxly and so on. That's what you do. If sometimes you have to go to the bishop, go to the bishop. In other words, work the authority chain. If you do it, you guys, they're going to be more careful in the future. Because if they have to, if lay people keep insisting, it's not going to be fun for priests to kind of go liberal and stay that way. And it's important for us to be willing to be out there a little bit on a limb on that. Yeah.
I've dealt with something not like this, but similar. Mm-hmm. If he rejects your request, you just send him a letter. So that then you have a letter that you can forward to the bishop, mm-hmm. a letter to the bishop, and everything's in writing, as opposed to what you said. He said, mm-hmm. you have a different view, but it's all in writing.
Sure.
That way the bishop can formally sure. address it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Greg?
Yeah. Big things, it's like, okay, that's clear.
Okay. What I want to say is this. I believe that part of our challenge is to think about when to act. And what I think is it's better to act early and raise the flag of concern early. Because if you give permission through tolerance, it's not healthy tolerance, because we're tolerating something that leads people to be less and less firm in their convictions or clear in the truth in their behavior. It leads that to something. Well, then we have to be more prompt. And I would do. You don't have to make a big stink for a small thing, but it's good to say, no, this doesn't. I'm not comfortable with this. I don't think this is helpful, Father, or I don't think this is helpful, or whatever. And then they'll begin to know that you're not going to leave alone. I also think this is where we need to work together. If you have a men's group or you have some people that you talk to about this thing, confer, consult, pray, and act. I can't tell you how important it is that we should not be operating alone. We should be talking to one another, offering counsel to one another, right? Praying to one another, sharing discernment, and even sometimes going two by two or even more than that to talk with them. But lay people must stand up. This is the time. And people want to use or manipulate the Holy Father because some of his behavior is unclear. There's a lot of things that appear scandalous around him, you know, and I don't want to get into, I am not into condemning or trying to put down the Holy Father in any way, but there's a lot of confusion out there, and there's a lot of frustration out there, and it is because of some of the ways that he handles things doesn't allow you to know exactly where he's at. But one thing I think we do know is, as far as we know, in most of all of his statements, he's always careful never to go against fundamental church teaching in the teaching part of it. Now, maybe some of the pastoral approaches seem like they contradict the teaching, but in terms of formally teaching against the faith, we haven't heard that, and we need to be clear, we haven't heard that yet. That makes sense? So it's good. Yeah, Peter. The death penalty issue is a problem, but it's not a fundamental doctrine. It's not a fundamental truth. You know, it's, how can I say it? It's a way of understanding how to respond, you know, to people who've done serious wrongdoing, but he never says that he denies the previous teaching. He's taking some of it and trying to push it farther.
Yeah, but to me it's John Paul II did that specifically, what you're saying.
Yeah. Yes, he did.
From Francis, it seems to me he's actually changing the teaching.
I think there's some reasonableness in that statement. I don't want to deny that. But it's not what, like, the more fundamental teachings that we have that are more dangerous. Can be. It can be, yeah.
Because of the fact that you can now put the death penalty on the same level as abortion.
Yeah, that's right. That's true. Yeah. Yeah, Greg.
I want to be very careful.
Mm-hmm.
Marriage and all that is when statements come out. I'm always feeling like, I mean, I think as Catholics, we feel like we're trying to evangelize the world, but we love the church to be backing us up.
Mm-hmm.
I think that that's where it could be difficult for us.
Yeah.
The good thing is we've got the catechism and the
right
things to hold on to.
Yeah. I think that the better way right now is to work with what the magisterial teaching is, what the basic truths that have been handed down to us, and don't necessarily make reference directly in a kind of a confrontational way to the Holy Father, to pit you against the Holy Father. Just teach the truth, keep doing that, and that sort of thing. As long as you're not prohibited, then you're still bringing truth out, and you're still advancing the cause and helping people understand it. Teach what is true, teach what is right, teach as faithfully as you can. If you have to answer a question, then try to answer the question, but you don't want to put that kind of thing out there in a way that it's automatically causing a division just by stating it. And the Pope says, but I say, you know, that kind of thing. No, they can't do that. Yeah.
Yeah, I think in the Apostle, especially, Mr. Conacher was very, you know, clear to respect the clergy and the hierarchy of the church. At the same time, we're enlightened that this new millennia is sort of the millennia of the lady.
Yeah.
And then to go back to your point of now is the time.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if a priest is off base and we can't convince him, we have the power of the magisterial teaching in our hands.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Anointed in our baptism to be priest, prophet, and king.
That's right.
For us to take the lead.
Yeah, that's right. Just to do our part, to take our responsibility. And, you know, I think that one of the problems when we get into these kind of crises is we may forget, or we maybe not keep in balance. There are many wonderful priests who love the Lord, who are faithful to the church's magisterium, who are working like crazy. We want to find them and support them, and not just support them, work shoulder to shoulder with them. Like the priest that I'm working with in my parish, I'm a layman. I'm not a priest. I'm not going to do sacraments and any of that. I understand where I am and where I'm not, you know. But he and I have such a wonderful relationship that I can make very deep suggestions, pastoral suggestions. He wants them. He's very confident in himself. He knows what he gets the final word, and he knows I don't care about that because he's open to truth. He's open to what's best. He wants his people to grow, and he trusts me. So wherever we can be in trust relationships with priests and deacons, let's get into them and work shoulder to shoulder together to move the work of the Lord ahead. We don't have to have these big breaches between the clergy and the laity. The laity is just as much a part of the active service of the Lord as the others. But there's differences, and they need to be understood and respected. So that's okay, too. Both things work hand in hand. Yes, Mitch?
Sometimes it goes the opposite way, not just talking about a catechist and to a priest, but as a catechist going backwards toward the parents.
Yes.
You know, I have a confirmation class, and it's sad to say, first day, the first question I ask everybody, and I ask them to close their eyes so nobody sees who answers what, is talking about the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Usually it's about 90% of these kids think it's a symbol.
Mm-hmm.
So their homework assignment is to go home and pose the same question to their parents.
Mm-hmm.
And most of their parents tell them it's a symbol.
Right.
And I then hand them, I give them a sheet of paper with a
right.
whole explanation.
Right.
And I have parents calling me.
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean? What do you mean it's not a symbol?
Mm-hmm.
Come on now. You know? And
yeah.
then it's like,
yeah.
it's going the opposite way. You have to be strong.
Right. Right. That's right. Right. I agree. Right. Right. So what does it tell us? It says something very simple, that there's as much need for conversion inside of the church as there is outside right now. The new evangelization covers the marginalized, the lukewarm, those who have been, you know, for some reason separated from the church or wandered away. And all of those are part of the work of the new evangelization. And I think the more that we pay attention to that and understand that some of the greater challenges actually are with the ones who are in, but they don't really know why they're in. They're the harder flock to really help. And that's where more of your battles are going to be fought. It's easier when somebody's cold and knows nothing, or is even hostile, then you can speak more directly and there can be more clean conversion. But false teaching and misperceptions that have been ingrained for a lot of time are harder to pull those weeds out and clean the garden and start again. It's just a lot more work. But if you're working inside of the church, well, that's what you're signing up for. And so you have to kind of count the cost of that ministry and go at it. And as I say to myself, the priest can fire me, but until he does, I'm going to try to bring truth and light and order into this situation. And if I have to battle parents at times with patience, but with perseverance and firmness, then I battle parents. That's part of my ministry. That's what it means to man up and to do it the way you should and trust the Lord. There are a lot of parents, if you win them and if you try to meet with them and get to know them and understand. See, a lot of them are where they are is because that's no one's ever really led them. So to take the time, it takes extra effort and a longer period of time to open and soften their hearts. Because those who believe those things that Mitch was saying often have a lot of what I call attitudes against the church, really. The institution, them priests, and they're always complaining, you know what I mean? And we have to get to them and get to talk with them and kind of work through some of those things. And God will give you strategy and give you tactics so that you can actually speak to those situations. But it takes, it's patient work. It's, remember we talked about patience yesterday. Vigilant observation and knowing when to move and how to move to make a change, to affect the change in a situation. It takes patience. Yeah, Greg.
How much of where we're at do you think is based off of poor catechesis versus breakdown of the family?
Oh, I think it's, it, I don't, I would say it's both things at the same time. I don't know if you need to even put one over the other. Doesn't make any difference, really. I think that a lot of the poor catechesis covers such a sweep that even teaching well about the sanctity of marriage, if it's not done well, like when my cousin Jim told me about his first marriage, he said, "You know how we, well, you know what our marriage prep was? We listened to one tape on marriage, and once we completed that, then we could get married." What kind of preparation is that? You know, so where is the blame lie? Does the blame lie with them? Some of it, yes. Does some of it blame lie with the shepherds who have not done the job that needed to be done to see that they were carefully catechized and brought into it and converted, that sort of thing? We got a lot of work to do. And honestly, it's better not to spend too much time trying to figure out which first, and to spend most time where we're going to go, because you're going to discover right away that they need more formation and they need change. And a lot of times they need to meet Jesus, for goodness sake, for the first time. I mean, I can't tell you how when we were doing a course for marrieds, young marrieds, when I was in Monterrey, when I was in seminary, for a number of years, what we did is we really brought them through a course where they met Jesus first. We said, this is part of marriage preparation. Is it? Because if you're going to be married in the church, then Jesus is actually marrying you. Therefore, you need to know who he is and why you want this. And in fact, we did that. And so people came to the marriage, the rest of the next phase of marriage prep, desiring then to know what Jesus says and how they could live this life, that because now they're disciples in a new way, that made a huge difference. So we have to pay attention to the level of conversion. Sometimes we're trying to get the goal, like get them to accept this and that, and yet they haven't even met the Lord, and they just don't have it in them to do it, and they won't do it. Yeah, Peter?
I think the same thing goes
there are a lot of very young people who do not have the faith.
Right. Unfortunately. Yeah.
Right. And
yeah.
Unless we admit that to ourselves, mm-hmm. we won't know the extent of the problem.
Right. And I think that's why making our peace, in a good sense of the word peace, settling in our heart, we are in a time of crisis. Now, when in the church is in crisis in her own identity. I had a letter sent to me by a missionary priest. And the letter, I almost feel like I should get it and read it to you. But basically what the letter does is he says, I don't know how to talk about the Catholic Church right now. I don't know what her identity is anymore. And then he goes and lists a whole number of areas where things used to be clearer about our identity, what we believed and what we didn't believe, and now so many things are supposedly up in the air. It's kind of like a time of confusion about what's true and what's false. Now, this may vary from diocese to diocese and even country to country, but it's scattered everywhere right now. Everything seems to be up in the air, correct? And I think that means that thanks be to God, we have the magisterium, we have many, many holy bishops, good bishops. We have also, but we have good bishops too, I have to say this, it's in all honesty, who through this crisis, once again, the resurgence of the sex abuse scandal, who have been paralyzed. They don't know where they're going. You know what I mean? They're not speaking out as courageously as they need to be. And there are bishops that are criticizing other bishops and cardinals who are disagreeing with cardinals from one country to another. Does this remind you of any prophecies you've heard, brethren? So we're dealing with real, this is all actually happening. So we need to be clear on who we are, what our teaching is, and to teach, go forward and teach confidently. And don't over-fixate on what isn't. Know it's there so you can be vigilant to keep it away or make clarifications, but move forward. Strengthen that which is weak. Strengthen it now. Gather those together that you can gather together. Remember, you have to be spiritual fathers. This is what God is about with you and me. We are supposed to be spiritual fathers. God has given every one of us a certain number of people and some circumstances where he wants us to be the covering and the protection for others, where we can give counsel, we can hold people to the truth, we can clarify things where there's confusion, we can put them under some kind of protective network where we're working, and so on. Every one of us is supposed to exercise spiritual fatherhood. It's not an optional extra. It's part of your calling. And when I say that, I mean your natural children, and then there's other people that he's asking you to father as well. It's amazing what a difference that makes. And people are looking for counsel. I want to tell you a story. This was a very interesting one for me. A number of years ago, I was working in a parish, and we decided to put on a men's breakfast. And in the morning, Pete Herbeck, you might know who he is, from Renewal Ministries, a really great preacher and teacher, he came and he gave a talk on using our spiritual gifts, using our gifts to serve the Lord in the church. It was a great talk. And there was a big guy, about 6'4", there, very hefty man, very strong. And he was just really struck by the talk, and he was at my table, and he was really moved by the talk. And since I was the adult faith formation guy, I said, Mark, would you like to come in and talk about things? He says, yes, I would. Well, come to find out, he was a colonel in the army, and he was in Desert Storm and all that at the time. And so he sits down, he says, very straightforward, you know, military guy, you know. He says, Paco, I want to know something. Do I need to get remarried in the church? My wife and I got married. We walked around some rifles and made a commitment. And I said, that's not a Christian marriage. that's not a Catholic marriage, you know, Mark. We got to get that straightened out. And then we talked about other things, and the more we talked, I just felt like I had to be really straightforward with everything he said, you know. So he brings in his wife, and then they say, well, you know, our children, you know, some of them have been baptized, some of them haven't. What do we do? I said, well, you do this, you do this, and you do this. And I made really good friends with these people. But I was working with this guy for a long time. And he says to me, I want to tell you something. I've led all kinds of men. I've made lots of decisions. But you have been for me a spiritual father. You've really fathered me through this. You've given me counsel. You've given me courage. You've given me support. You've shown me that you stand behind me. And that's what I needed to get through all of this malaise that I created for myself. And it was really a good moment. And it was clear that he understood that I was taking the place of a father by speaking the truth, giving wise counsel, affirming what is right, telling them what wasn't right and why it wasn't, and being there for him. Those are things that are needed like never before. Don't underestimate your own capacity to impact others because of your character, because of your convictions, and because of your knowledge of the faith. Don't underestimate it. You can do more and have more impact than you think. So this is not a time to be self-doubting. This is a time to be confident in the Lord and what God has given you. And what you need when you're in mission like that, that's when you call on the Lord for more light, more inspiration, more guidance, and he will give it to you. And he'll give it to you very directly, very specifically, and you'll know it's from him. And I can't tell you how important that is. I want to move on because I want to get to some more things in the talk here. I said today I'm going to follow my text strictly and I'm going to go all the way down. You blew that out of the water, guys. Thanks a lot. So I want to say some things here. You know, everybody, I had a whole thing on, you know, different things about the decline of the church, but I think we won't go to that. I want to go to this part. How many of you know George Weigel? Yeah, he's a really great, you know, Catholic theologian, writer. He's a deep, very deep, deep man. He's written a lot of books. In one of his books, you may remember, called Evangelical Catholics. Now, let me just say some things about this, because I think this is a helpful read for us men in the times that we live. And he speaks very articulately about the kinds of Catholics that are needed for this time period in our history. And I want to cite some key points he makes on this topic. First of all, he works from some quotes from the recent Holy Fathers. He says this one here. This is from Blessed John 23rd. Blessed John 23rd wanted the Second Vatican Council to be a new Pentecost. Blessed John Paul II wanted the great Jubilee of 2000 to be a Pentecostal experience of the Holy Spirit for the entire church. Now, this is George Weigel. I don't think he's part of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. I'm going to make a point about that too, because I think we need to straighten something out in our own minds if we have prejudices here. But anyway, these are two popes talking about the need for Pentecost in the church. You hear that? This is a need for Pentecost in the church. Do we hear this? This is for the whole church, a new Pentecost. Got it? Now get it. Okay, now this is important. He says, to be a Pentecostal experience of the Holy Spirit for the entire church, empowering Catholicism for the new evangelization in the third millennium. To wish for a new Pentecost, however, is to wish for no easy thing. Now this is Weigel's way of kind of bringing it about. He says, to wish for a new Pentecost is to play with fire. That's the way he's saying it, okay? Weigel goes on to speak of Benedict XVI and his comments while still a cardinal. Weigel sets it up this way. Closing his meditation on Pentecost, Joseph Ratzinger readily conceded that one might must ask of many Christians today, where is the tongue of fire? And then he issued a challenge that captures the drama of evangelical Catholicism. And he quotes, I can get that in a minute, says, faith is a tongue of fire that burns us and melts us so that even more it is true, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So he's talking about this powerful work of the Spirit to bring about personal transformation so that we look more and more like Christ.
I can try to get it online for you, probably better.
He says, faith is a tongue of fire that burns us and melts us so that it is even more true. That I am no longer I. And then he says, when we yield to the burning fire of the Holy Spirit, being Christian is comfortable only at first glance. Only when we do not fear the tongue of fire and the storm that it brings with it does the church become the icon of the Holy Spirit. And only then does she open the world to the light of God. So in other words, we've got to take Pentecost seriously and know that the fires of transformation are going to take place in us and we're going to be different as a result of it. But you know, sometimes heat kind of burns, you know, and it's not always comfortable. It's what God wants, but the purifying fires are what we need, right, to be men of holiness. So I think we're confronted, brothers, with some very penetrating questions. Have I been burned by the fire of Pentecost? Are we open to a new Pentecost in our lives, regardless of where it may take us? And third, do we want to be an icon of the Holy Spirit so that we open the world to the light of God? We cannot teach what we have not received, right? We cannot give away what we haven't received. You can't give away what you haven't received. If you haven't received truth in depth, you can't give it away in depth. If you can't talk about transformation to others if you haven't allowed yourself to get transformed. You can't talk about true repentance if you haven't repented deeply. We have to live what we preach. And that's a very important truth. Now, Weigel lists 10 characteristics of the evangelical Catholic, and I'm going to briefly list them to you. They're not all, you know, the things that you haven't heard before. Some of them you have, but it's interesting to get the whole list. So I just put EC, evangelical Catholic, is friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The word friendship is the key word, that we're actually in a relationship where we're familiar with one another. We know one another's minds. We can converse with another freely and comfortably and deeply and openly. Christ in me. Second, an evangelical Catholic affirms divine revelation and embraces its authority. What God teaches is word of life for me. His words are spirit and life. I receive them and I accept them. I believe them and I allow them to shape my life. Number three, the evangelical Catholic celebrates the seven sacraments as divinely given means of sanctifying life. That we're men who love the sacramental life and are nourished by it, strengthened by it. Number four, an evangelical Catholic is a call to constant conversion of life, which involves both rejection of evil and active participation in works of service and charity, the works of mercy. So it's a rejection of evil, but it's also an engagement in serving others, in services, works of service and charity. Number five, An evangelical Catholic is liturgically centered, as taught by Vatican II Council. Yes, we come together to worship the Lord. When we gather together in the name of Jesus, it's because we want to give glory to our Father as in who is in heaven, that we know and love. And we know that in the lifting up of the Lord, ourselves to the Lord, turning up to Him, we are brought up into the divine life, confirmed in it, strengthened in it, purified through it, and we're made, we enter into deeper communion with Him and to one another. That's the blessing of the liturgical life. Number six, you'll love this one, guys. Evangelical Catholic is biblically centered. It's a form of Catholic life, seeing the Word of God as a saving word. Now we're catching up on that one, aren't we? I want you guys, the next time I come, if you ever invite me again, you say, "Oh, Paco, yeah, well, you know, throw me a text. I'll tell you where it's from, you know, that kind of thing. We'll get it together." Yeah. Number seven, evangelical Catholic is hierarchically ordered, in which a variety of vocations are respected. Now, this is an important one, too. Every man is called to live under authority. And God gave us the structure of authority in the Catholic Church, and we need to respect that authority and be under it. We need to be under it wisely and so on. We know there's difficulties. But basically, we are not lone rangers. We don't make decisions all by ourselves. And in the history of the church, there's always been authorities are human beings, and so there can be some shepherds who are not handling themselves right, but you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater just because a couple of situations aren't going so well, right? We have to keep that in mind. Number eight, an evangelical Catholic is both culture-forming, got that one, and countercultural. So we form a culture which tends to be often sort of countercultural. One time when I was working in a factory just before I got married to my wife, that's about 24 years ago. It's very interesting. I'm in this factory, you know, and I'm just on the line, you know, and we're putting pieces together for a car or something like that. And I'm there, and there's a bunch of other African American guys with me. They happen to be African American. And so we get into a conversation. I told you about that, I think. Didn't I tell you about how I got into that? All right, well, let me just say this. It was one of those times in the summer where before I got married, I was going to try to make a little money, you know, so I could afford this whole new adventure, you know. And so I was asking the Lord, "Lord, how can I have an influence in this place?" Because everybody who was working this factory was angry. You know, they didn't like it. It was just boring, disgustingly boring work. So people came in, put their time in the line, and got out of there. So nobody was happy. So I started praying. I said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I start?" Believe it or not, the Lord just said, "Smile." So I went to work, and I started to smile. I smiled. You know what I got as a reaction? "What's eating you, man? You know what I mean? Like, what's up with you?" And so I kept smiling, you know, just kept smiling for a while. I kept praying, "Lord, what's next? You know, can we move on a little bit?" You know, and I felt like the Lord said to me, "Be very friendly. Open up and talk to people. Just be kind to them." You know, so I did kindnesses. I worked hard, and then I would be able to do a little bit of their work too to help them. You know, to kind of move things along. Well, people appreciated that. You know, and then I just would present myself and that sort of thing. And it got to a place where they said, "Well, what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm right now, I'm looking for work. I'm in the process of getting married." And they all looked at me, and this is where the point I wanted to make. They said, "You sleeping with her?" I said, "Oh, no." I said, "No, you know, this, the gift of the conjugal embrace," I was using theology of the body, I didn't use those words. I figured out something else to say, you know, that wouldn't work for them. I said, "No, you know, that kind of coming together with my future wife is the crowning gift of our giving ourselves to one another in a committed relationship. You would have thought I was talking, coming from Mars, you know, at first. They couldn't get it, but they respected it. I said, no, it's not like I don't have a desire to be with her that way, but there's a moment when that really makes that makes so much sense. I've committed my life to her, and this action is an expression of a kind of a finishing up of or completing the act of our unity. So I said it in, you know, language they could understand, you know, best I could. And they went, huh. And then you know what happened after that? Now they thought I was religious, right? So they say, well, I've got an uncle, and he was this, and I've got an aunt who is this. And the next thing you know, is they've been asking me religious questions about, you know, what do you think about drinking, and what do you think about gambling, and what do you... Man, all of a sudden I became the counselor, you know, for these guys and all these things. It was really an amazing thing. But the important thing was I was joyful and confident and clear in what I was doing, and I was offering a countercultural alternative, and there was no condemning in it. It was just living it and talking naturally about the goodness of it. And then I could say something like, well, you know how it is. When all you're doing is going after just the sexual part of it, we're taking advantage of one another. Have you ever been taken advantage of? You ever taken advantage of a woman? You know, so we can work with it. You know what I mean? And you can bring people to the logic of God's truth in simple forms if you're just wise and careful about doing it. God will give us the skill to communicate if we ask him. Okay? You believe that? You got to believe that. You got to believe that, brothers. We got to believe it, you know. And we got to want to be used, too. I kept praying every day, you know. So one of the other thing I just might as well share in this was they tell me about some difficulty. I say, look, I'm going to pray for you for that. I'm going to God for you, man. And I'm going to ask him to really work in your circumstances. So I'd pray a couple of days and I'd come back. What's happening? And a couple of times, really, the guy said, I can't believe it. Things are really changed. The Lord's hearing your prayer, brother. You know, this is time for you to hear. God's on your side. Turn to him. He'll help you. He'll straighten your life out, you know, that kind of thing. And I got so I could say that way because that's the kind of language, that's the kind of communication. But people need to know that God is for them. If you're not for them, you're a representative of God. How are they going to know God's for them? You know, we are supposed to be the incarnate Christ, you know, helping out to bring people to the Lord so it can work. And this means, guys, this is a whole nother talk. Maybe I won't talk about it right now. All right. Number 8, 9, right? Evangelical Catholics, when they enter the public square, we enter the public forum with the voice of reason grounded in gospel convictions. In other words, it's not just passionate statements. We think reasonably. Christianity is a reasonable religion. It deals with reality through understanding, logical understanding that shows the wisdom and the truth of things. So a lot of what we do in many situations is articulate God's ordered common sense to life. Does that make sense? And we just have to learn how to articulate it that way. All of you who are in pro-life, we know that it's against natural law. It's just against the order of things on the human level. Even if you didn't make a religious argument, you could say, this is nuts, and for good reasons. And then you say, yes, and my faith confirms this doubly because all of the ordered things in creation are also coming from God, et cetera, et cetera. You know all those arguments. Okay, number 10. The evangelical Catholic awaits with eager anticipation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Hey, man, if it's just for this life we're living, it ain't enough. No. God has promised us the kingdom, right, in its fullness. so that until that time, until the Lord return again, the entire church is ordered to mission. There are two realities, communion and mission. Communion fosters that desire to be in mission, and mission helps foster communion. Those two things are very realities that are very true. So when you talk to your wives, and you have to say, honey, we want this to be a domestic church, but we want it to be a domestic church in mission. And I can't tell you how important it is for you men to make sure that you have the kind of conversations with your wives, deep and really kind of thorough, that so you can get on the same page. So you're working together in unity for mission. Like, I told my wife a long time ago, honey, let's have an understanding that if I believe there's an evangelistic opportunity really right there, and bringing this person home for dinner is important. If I just say, this is an evangelistic invitation, don't worry. I don't care if you put on soup, but that's it. Just receive them and know that it's part of our plan. She says, okay, I'm on board. I'm on board for that. That's good. You know, in other words, we work through a number of things where I could leverage the home environment for the sake of evangelization. Like, I've talked to my kids about certain guests that we're having, and we prepare them for those guests so that they'll, you know, be warm and make conversation, that sort of thing. My kids understand this. So when we have, when we're in evangelizing, as it has that mentality, the whole family's involved in it. The kids make wonderful conversations. They're very respectful. They take coats. They shake hands. I can't tell you how many times I taught my son how to shake hands. You know, I say, I want a firm handshake out of you, you know. And he shakes their hands at when they say, hey, this is a really good handshake, man. And they all like it, you know, that kind of stuff. And then they put the coats away, and my wife might be in the kitchen, so my daughters will talk to the wives. I'll take the men, have sit down. We'll, you know, offer them something to drink and all that kind of stuff. But it's all in terms of being together, united for the mission. Hospitality in the home is a precious, precious means by which we can create an openness to the gospel in people. We've had wonderful, we've had wonderful conversations with people that have led us to actually pray with them for needs or acceptance of Christ. Whatever they need, we're ready to do it. Now remember, this is another thing, we're going to talk about this a little bit later. But, all right, that's number 10, okay, let me finish number 10. This is the way he says it, so I give you the rest of the quote. So he says, evangelical Catholic is then ordered to mission to proclamation of the gospel for the world's salvation. Evangelical Catholic is the form of the 21st century Catholicism that has fully embraced John Paul II's teaching on the nature of the church as mission and declares itself to be in permanent mission. That's what he says. That we're in permanent mission. Those are the words of St. John Paul II. And we have to take them very seriously because we're still on mission, right? It's not a mission accomplished yet. It's mission in the making, you know, that kind of thing. All right, then I'm going to add one element to the 10 in under that, that is being a permanent state of mission, which is described as a new evangelization, and that is, which I said before, we need to seek a new Pentecost and create a culture of Pentecost in order for the power of the Holy Spirit and the operation of spiritual gifts to work fully through us. We can't be afraid to be spiritual men who pray and listen to the voice of the Lord. We must model for others the reality of God living among us. Brothers, have we ever asked ourselves the question, do I really believe that it was better for Jesus to go because he has sent us the Spirit into our hearts? Jesus says, it's better that I'm going. Why? Jesus, the Lord, he's gone. How can that be better? And he says, because when I leave, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And then it means that through the Spirit, the Father and the Son dwell within you. Now you're in relationship to him in a way that you couldn't be just through physical contact, which was limited to geographical proximity. No, now we're one. We're one in the Spirit in Christ, and we're all one. And I think this is, so what else I said? The other question with goes along with it is, it is in the power of the Holy Spirit that we receive apostolic courage to do what is right. And I think it's only reasonable to just make a reference to the change that we talked about the other day in the Acts of the Apostles. When the apostles received the Holy Spirit, they went from being fearful to being some of the boldest and most courageous men, really, of their time. And they were willing to go into all kinds of situations at risk of harm of their lives or whatever, and they went in and did what they needed to do. And this boldness, by the way, was not just the privileged 12. One, follow me here a minute. Okay, you know that in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was given, was poured out upon the 120 was the church, and then there was the big conversion, right? You all know that passage, right? But let's follow along just a little little bit further. This is in chapter 4. And it was after John, Peter and John had been before the council, the Sanhedrin, and warned not to preach the gospel anymore. And they had been beaten, you know, and then they came back to the community. So, chapter 4, verse 23. Starting chapter 4, verse 23, it says this. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, this is their response to that what had happened. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, so that we know that the Psalms were inspired by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. Now, what you see is a scene of sort of like a battle array. There's the Lord and his anointed, and all the nations are sort of like in confrontation, right? That's the idea. This is spiritual warfare going on. And it's the point of it is, what happens in the kind of warfare that takes place? What is God's warfare about? Now notice what happens here. It says, okay, it goes on in 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, I find this so incredible, God-like difference, what war means to God. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So the collective prayer of the community, under the threat of being persecuted, thrown in prison, and other things, pray for boldness. They don't huddle and say, keep the enemy away. No, they pray and they receive boldness to speak even more freely the word of God, and then have the word of God confirmed by healing powers and miracles as a sign of God's breaking in trying to set people free and make them whole in the face of the enemy. That's the kindness and the love of God breaking in with great power. Does that make sense? This is the divine warfare. When we talk about the spiritual warfare from the heart of God, God is in a rescue mission. And he uses the powers, heavenly powers working through us to set people free from physical affliction, spiritual affliction, and emotional affliction. God is all about rescue, healing, wholeness, victory, peace. That's what he wants. And he's fighting for us. So we need to have the heart of God, the heart of Christ, to want to enter in and to have our spirits filled with boldness. Now, I don't know, Peter, if it's okay or not. For the men who stay tonight, I wanted to offer you an opportunity. I'd be willing to pray from some of you guys for a new spirit of boldness, a greater release of the Holy Spirit for this. I'm not taking this. Don't stay. You're not leaving your ministry. You're not leaving your Catholic family. That's nothing to do with it. This is just empowerment. You know what I'm saying? All I'm talking, and this is totally optional. I mean, this is not a part of it. There's no contract here or anything like that. You're just welcome to come, and we can pray together for it. Because I believe, as we will say, I want to just keep making my arguments here. This one, by the way, it's 20 minutes to 11. Can I keep going for a little bit? Okay. I just want to keep going. I'll try to make my case here first. All right. So I want to go on. There was a paper that was written to a body of Catholic theologians in Washington, D.C. on the topic of the sacrament of confirmation and the power of Pentecost. And Dr. Ralph Martin references two prominent theologians on the question of the Holy Spirit, Father George Montague and Father Killian MacDonald. You've probably heard of him before. They wrote an excellent book, A Scriptural, Theological, and Historical Study of Christian Initiation During the First 8 Centuries, which contains perhaps the most comprehensive argumentation for this view, though many others adopt it as well. This was the primary interpretation given by the first theologians to publish studies on the question. And this is what they start to say. So Montague and MacDonald support their thesis by a review of the available evidence from the first 8 centuries of the church, which evidence they argue shows that the sacraments of initiation were often characterized by an experiential dimension and manifestations of charismatic gifts of the Spirit. So that was a very common experience. The strong claim they are making on the basis of their research is that baptism in the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of charismatic gifts as experienced in the charismatic renewal are not simply optional personal experiences or something linked to a particular spirituality or movement. They're not. But something essential to integral Catholic Christian initiation, something normative for the whole church. In other words, this is a quote, the energizing power of the Holy Spirit manifesting itself in a variety of charisms is not religious fluff, nor is it, as viewed by many today, an optional spirituality in the church, such as among Catholics, devotion to the Sacred Heart or Stations of the Cross. No. The baptism of the Holy Spirit does not belong to a private piety, but, as we have demonstrated, to the public official liturgy of the church. It is the spirituality of the church. By that account, it is not, let it be said clearly, the property of the charismatic renewal. The unique gift which the charismatic renewal brings to the church is the awareness of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is all the more reason why baptism of the Holy Spirit is not to be identified with any group or movement. Indeed, baptism in the Spirit is normative. It's what Jesus came to bring to the church. He came to bring, I come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. There was no charismatic renewal, guys. This was just, that was supposed to be what happened to the early church, and we're supposed to receive everything that the early church was supposed to receive so we could hand on the legacy and do the work that needs to be done until Christ comes again. So our ability to evangelize with power, our ability to be fervent and fruitful evangelical Catholics will depend on our genuine openness to the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our ministries. And I want to say something. I find when I'm here with guys like you, I get very much enriched through the especially adoration, which I love. I get enriched through corporate prayer, the way we're doing it. Far from diminishing the charismatic dimension, it strengthens me in my interior and my relationship with the Lord and makes me more and more open and docile to then when I'm in context where I'm in mission for the Holy Spirit that came on Christ at the beginning of his mission to be open to all the workings of the Spirit that he might want in that time. It's not one or the other. It's one and the other. Does that make sense? And the more we need all we can get to do this work today. So if you can become, you know, maybe you have a wonderful devotion to 40 hours. That doesn't mean you can't be also charismatic when you need to be charismatic in the sense of being led by the Holy Spirit, empowered in preaching and teaching and counseling and praying for people and enduring difficult times of persecution. That's all the Holy Spirit's there for. So we should make that integrated. And I was reading your the little booklet we have in the mornings, this one. Notice what you guys pray. See what you pray? It's right. I said to myself almost out loud, here it is. You know, can you find that prayer to the Holy Spirit? There's one. It's like the crowning prayer that you guys pray. It says here, yeah. I think that's it. It's secret to sanctity. I don't know if that's the one. Oh, Holy Spirit, soul of my soul, I adore you. Enlighten, guide, strengthen, and console me. Tell me what I ought to do today and command me to do it. Do you guys ask that question now? I mean, see, what happens when you're baptized in the Spirit is simply you're brought to a place where your expectancy of working in the Holy Spirit is a lot higher. It's kind of like an activation of faith to actually begin to walk in the Spirit. You're praying it. What happens with the baptism of the Spirit is simply the release of faith to enter into a new relationship with the Holy Spirit in a more dynamic way. That's all the difference is right there. You got it. You got it right here. You just need to let it, you know, need to put some gas under that baby. That's all. All right. I'm going to close because we only have 5 minutes or 10 minutes here before we end. Some critical areas for fruitful response to the Lord in these days. I'm going to close with these. These are personal areas. Number one, what must become great lovers of God and great worshipers of him as well is what does that mean? We must become great lovers of God and great worshipers of him as well. It's interesting. As the world denies him, we must love him the more. As the world refuses to believe in him, we must exalt his name the more. Number two, we must delight in the Lord and talk about him and share the fruits of our prayer and study of him with each other. One of the things that I decided to do, and my wife and I agreed, is that we were going to talk about our learning and our relationship with the Lord in a very natural way with our kids. So it's not at all uncommon that at a supper time, we'll say, you know, in prayer time this morning, you know, the Lord was showing me this in the Scripture, or I asked for something to happen today, and in my work, and this is how the Lord answered that prayer, or what did you, you know, in your personal, all my kids have personal prayer times, all of them, in the house. They always, it's just kind of part of the life, you know, it's just kind of ordered in there. They take prayer time. And they're just kind of, so God is part of the subject, you know, matter of everything. And this kind of normative way of speaking makes God not something that we, oh, I got to remember God. No, it's that God is the center, and he's the kind of motor that it allows everything else to run well. So that's what we try to do, and I encourage that for you as well. Another thing I said to you before, but in these times, is we must seek out brotherhood and grow in love and trust in one another so that we can share our lives with each other, not only the good things, but also our brokenness, vulnerabilities, and sins, the challenges that we have. You know the passage in Scripture, and it's in James, where it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. I just wanted to do my due diligence, and I talked to all the theologians to double check at the seminary. I said, this doesn't sound like confession matter. He said, no, that's not a reference to confession. This is a reference to body ministry, you know, caring for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is fine, you know, like you can use this. So there's a certain kind of confession that we can do. I mean, I'm not talking about, we're not looking for absolution here. We're confessing so that we can get prayed for and encouraged and help from one another. We need to get to a place where we can do that. You've got to talk about it. Look, let's be open with our needs, you know. Sometimes somebody might say, you know, that's something you need to take to confession. Okay, well, go to confession with it. There's a lot of stuff we can talk about, little stuff that we can help one another with. Little pet peeve sins and stuff like that, you know. Finally, we must be men of the word and led by the Spirit and pursue holiness and renounce worldliness. I could say a few more things, but time does not permit. So let us go and celebrate the Eucharist together and let Him transform us even more. God bless you guys.